Well, yeah, so I'm Josh. I've been here once before. I recognize some of your masks. But I talked last time about expectations. We looked at a passage in Mark chapter 9, and so I believe that's available online. You don't have to have listened to that to be able to be here today or anything like that, but there will be some carryover and overlap with what I shared last time. Just briefly, a little about myself. I'm from Minnesota, born and raised here. I lived for a little while in Tennessee, pursuing music and some dreams down there. It was short-lived. I moved back to Minnesota, and then I moved out to Wisconsin, where I lived for about 7 years. I was an associate pastor there. In my time there, that's when I got married, started having kids, and then a few years back, we moved to the Chaska area, where I started my counseling business, ministry, Oasis Counseling, and then I also serve as a contract counselor for another ministry in the Twin Cities. We're members at a church just down the road, Redeemer Bible Church. That's where me and my family are members at. A couple things about me, unrelated to today. I enjoy music as a songwriter. I love going to concerts and things. And we love pizza and Thai food. Those are some of our favorite things to eat. Pizza of all kind, yeah. Like trying new ones, and there's a few that kind of hallmark places around here that we love to eat. I'm excited to teach and be with you over the next 4 or 5 weeks. We are going to be learning how to live in relationships, something that all of you are well on your way, and the intention of these times are just to help you grow in that, to help us grow in that. And we're going to look particularly at the areas of communication, conflict, anger, and anxiety. The hope is that these will be specific, and yet at the same time, I can't counsel each of you in this time. I need to be general enough, too, that would apply to your relationships, your marriages, your parenting, your friendships, and so on. Some of the lessons will clearly have overlap, but each will have some parts that are unique to the lesson. My goal is to also leave 5 or 10 minutes at the end for questions and answers. So feel free to write things down and ask at the end. I wanted to start with just a couple terms or a note and an assumption of some things that some starting places of where I'm coming from. Probably things you're all familiar with, knowing Pastor Ryan some and the teaching he and the elders provide for you. I'm guessing you'll be familiar with these things, but I thought I'd mention a few. And then we'll jump into a passage in the Gospel of Mark. So here's a few things. Everything written, this is one of the starting places, everything written in Scripture, I believe, is practical theology. I believe it's practical theology. Every book and letter was given by God with the intent that it would be received by His people and that they would respond in specific and various expressions of faith and obedience. That's what practical theology is. Now, biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, all are fundamental, important, to the process of hermeneutics and how to understand the Bible and how it fits together. We see that in Scripture, how Jesus teaches how He is the fulfillment of the law and the Psalms and the prophets. You see a biblical theology that He does. So it's fundamental, but the point I'm trying to make is God spoke to His people for the purpose of giving them the means for how to live in covenant relationship to Him. Right? the studies of systematic theology and historical theology are never an end in and of themselves. They serve practical theology. Okay, so that's the first thing. Secondly, God the Trinity isn't only our creator, but He is our interpreter. God the Creator isn't only our creator, but the interpreter of everything He made for us, including us. We'll talk about this more. For our purposes today, the focus of interpretation is us and our relationships. This means He explains and provides meaning, definition, and purpose for who we are, what we are, and how we should live in this world. He defines our bodies. He defines our souls. He defines what sin is. He defines what suffering is. He defines what marriage is. He defines what healthy relationships are, because He created these things and He defines them. In the Garden of Eden, He doesn't just create a tree. He gives it meaning. He sets it in the context of giving a purpose for how Adam and Eve should live in relationship to the tree or the trees in the garden, right? He ascribes, creates, and gives meaning. I call that He is the interpreter of His creation. He defines the terms and provides the means by which we are helped out of our sin, or the ways that we are helped in our suffering. Namely, the Father gives His Son Jesus, the second Adam, and the Word of God to fulfill Scripture in His life, death, and resurrection. And by faith in Him, the Spirit seals us and unites us to Christ and sets us on a life of learning how to love and trust and obey Him. God is the interpreter, not only the creator, but He's the interpreter of His creation. And He therefore sets the terms and the means and provides the means by which we would have relationship to people and to Him and to created things. So that's the second thing. Third, when we're talking about communication, and that's what we're going to focus on today, when we're talking about communication, we are always talking about what we're saying and the words that we use. If you've been in any communication class in any academic setting, they say something like, communication is 10% what you say and 90% how you say it, something like that. And they're right. What we say matters. How we say matters. How we say it matters. Our body language is important. Today, when we're talking about communication, we're talking about the interaction of our heart. I was talking with someone this last week and about the dynamics of the heart. All of our words and actions come out of our heart. The inner person will define how I understand the heart. It's the inner person containing our will, our mind, desires, our feelings, our conscience. It's where all of our actions originate from. No one is more important than the other. Okay? Something you're probably familiar with, but just kind of a recap. When we're talking about communication, we're talking about the place where our communication comes from. And then when you join yourself in a friendship or a marriage, or you're parenting a child, or you're relating to your parent, what's happening? You are talking about the words you use and how you speak things, but you're talking about the heart. You're talking about what you think about this person, what you feel about them, the experiences that you've had with them in the past that relate to the present tense. And it's impossible to separate ourselves from these things as we communicate. The inner person is our heart. Fourth, I may have already mentioned this. This week we'll include a bit more of the foundation of scriptures, and we'll get into communication. And then next week we'll build on that, what we talk about today, and then talk some about conflict. Okay. So for today, if you have a Bible, go to Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. It's a really familiar passage. This is the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus calms the storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. I'll read that for us. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Kind of a summary. Jesus is tired from ministry. Says they take him as he is into the boat. He's tired from ministry, and he's traveling with his disciples, several of whom were, we should remember, were experienced fishermen, and that should speak to the situation here. They're going over to the other side of the sea to do more ministry. While they're sailing, a storm sets in. It's so violent that even fishermen who would have experienced being in a boat and in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, that even them were afraid. Even they were afraid, and they were freaking out. They woke Jesus up from his sleep. They questioned his care for their lives, wondering, does he care for them? They're perishing. Jesus woke up, and he spoke words that calmed the storm and the water. And then turning to his disciples, he asks where their faith in him is. In response, they become even more frightful, asking a question about the identity and power of the one they followed. Today, I want to, you know, as always in Scripture, there's a lot we could cover, and today I want to look at the disciples' communication. I want to look at the disciples' communication. Now, it's a pretty counselorish way of putting it. I don't think that's necessarily what Mark had in mind, or the people he was writing to weren't asking the question in that way. But Mark is including in his gospel these fundamental relationships. And that's not something to be overlooked. How are the disciples relating to Jesus? How is Jesus relating to the disciples? Okay? Whether it's the 12 or Mary and Martha, whether it's his mom, there's always what they're saying, and that's where we spend a lot of time looking at. But then we always want to be asking the question, how are they relating to each other? And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at their communication. We'll look at two aspects of their communication, okay? Their assumptions and their interpretations. Their assumptions and their interpretations. This is part of the communication process. Every time we come into a relationship or we come into a place where we're talking to someone, there is our words, there's how we're saying our words, but then there's also these, what's going on in our heart, or assumptions that we have about people. And someone, we share something, and then someone responds back to us, and we listen and we interpret what they're saying. It's happening all the time. It's happening all the time in our relationships. So I just want to look at these two and into some other examples. Here's the first thing. They assume their situation is one that's going to lead to death. That's pretty obvious. They see the power and terror of the storm that is different than other storms they've seen. And they assume rightly that they need help because they can't save themselves from this. Secondly, they assume, based on what they've seen so far in Jesus' ministry, that he has some ability to help them in their situation. Now, whether it's they think that he's just one more crew member who can, like, scoop water out of the boat, Or it's that they think he can actually like save them from this, that he could actually calm the storm. We don't know yet. Or just maybe they think that they would, that he would minister to them as they're about to perish. They're assuming that he can help them somehow, that he can help them somehow in this. Third, and this is kind of the heart of the interaction here, the disciples interpret Jesus' sleep. Okay? Jesus is sleeping on the boat. And what do? This is kind of an easy one because this is where a lot of people end up criticizing the disciples. They interpret Jesus' sleep. They think his sleeping means something. What do they think it means? It means he doesn't care about them. That's what they think. They see him sleeping and they think, why don't you care about us? They're making a connection in their experience and in their understanding of their relationship to Jesus at this point. They're saying, teacher, why don't you care about us? They're making an interpretation here. They're interpreting his sleep. The boat's being destroyed. They're about to lose their life. There's fear in their hearts. And they interpret that he doesn't care about any of it. It might even beg the question, to put it a different way, teacher, do you love us? Teacher, do you love us? And not love in the sense of, do you accept us? Or when we typically think about love in the sense of the one of the benefits of the gospel, that God loves us and accepts us through the righteousness of Christ. Not love in that sense. Love in the sense of, will you tend to us? Do you see our misery? In the sense of nurturing and nursing them in the midst of their pain. And in this sense, they perceive that Jesus doesn't love them. Now, like I mentioned, some think that had the disciples understood more deeply about Jesus as Lord of nature, that they wouldn't have been afraid. I think a lot of people make that connection. And so some then criticize the disciples and their faith here. Now, I think there's a few problems with this. First, measures of faith are given by God and developed and grown over time. Right? So even the disciples' faith, it's pretty easy to look at the disciples, or specifically like doubting Thomas. He gets a pretty bad rap most of the time. Well, he was at where he was at. Right? And he was going based on what he had seen and in his experience and the faith that he had at that point in time. It's where he was at. Right? Faith is a gift. It's the same for me. It's the same for you. The faith that we've been given is a measure of faith that's been given by God. And so to compare or to criticize others' faith is really pointless. It's often self-righteous, but it's pointless because God gives the faith that he gives. Right? Second, being afraid is being part of being human. Fear is most often a response to a real or perceived threat. Fear is most often a response to a real or perceived threat. Now, what we do with our fear, what we do with it is important, but fear itself isn't wrong. Certainly, we can sin in our fear. We can consume ourselves with it and worry, but being afraid isn't necessarily wrong. Even in Scripture, when people are fearful, God doesn't typically call his people to repentance so much as he offers them a promise. A promise of his presence, the promise of his grace. I want to look back at the text here. What was Jesus doing and saying? What was he doing? He was resting. That's what he was doing. It said nothing about his care for them. Didn't say anything. You know, that's more about the disciples. But he was resting. Didn't say anything negative about his care for them. Somehow Jesus had managed to remain asleep in the storm. This infers a level of tiredness, that Jesus experienced. Yes, he was God, but in his limitation of his real humanity, he needed sleep. He wasn't above needing rest or stronger than tiredness. Okay? Mark would have us at least see that Jesus needed rest, even at the expense of helping other people. That's pretty profound. That's not the point of our talk today, but that's pretty profound. Even at the expense of helping other people, Jesus needed rest. What was the disciples' response? Well, seeing his sleep, they questioned his care. To them, Jesus wasn't indifferent about their suffering. No, it was a step further than indifference. He didn't care. It was unloving. If they were anything like us, it would have been easy to think he didn't have their good in mind. Right? Have you ever experienced something so difficult where you're in the midst of suffering or a particular trial, and you're just thinking, man, where is God in this? And it moves from where is God to, man, God must want me to go through this. God must want to do me harm. Man, God must not have my good in mind. Right? I mean, with people a lot who they're going through something difficult and they're not questioning their faith in terms of like an apologetics class. They're just wondering where the Lord is, and it's starting to set in like, man, maybe he doesn't have my good in mind. Okay? And that's where the disciples are. Why don't you care for us? What was his response? He woke up, he spoke to the storm and the sea, and he calmed them both. In this he showed his power and therefore his trustworthiness, that he is the power over chaos, both in nature and in the human soul. He is the power over chaos and the ability to replace that chaos with rest. And then he addresses his followers. He says, why are you afraid? Now, even as a counselor, just being an American and being raised to think that our feelings are everything and matter the most in any situation or relationship, it's easy to think that this sounds harsh, right? Why are you afraid? Well, obviously, you'd be afraid too. Sounds harsh, like he doesn't care about their feelings, or he's criticizing their faith. He says, "Why? Where's your faith?" But the question that he asks, it actually addresses their question. He addresses the premise or the assumptions and the interpretations of their question. Where is your faith implies, where is your faith in me? He calls them not to the strength of their faith, but to the object of their faith. Okay? He calls them not to the strength of their faith so much as to the object of their faith, namely himself. And this is key. He's not saying, why don't you trust me, you dummies, or repent, you dopes? You know, he's saying, look at me. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. Look at what I just did. Look at the healing I performed yesterday. Look at how I'm working in your life. You think the storm is powerful and unmanageable? Look at me. Look at how powerful and unmanageable I am. What's their response? Well, after what they saw and now heard, they were afraid, but now they're like extra afraid. It says they were greatly afraid or terrified. Jesus, Tim Keller made the observation in one of his commentaries. Jesus is more unmanageable than the storm itself. And what does he do? He controls the storm. He calms it, and he shows how that makes him worthy of their trust in the midst of their actual situation. That might be the crux of what to take from this passage today. He controls the storm and calms it, not just to show that he's Lord of nature. It is that. But again, we're thinking about how does Jesus relate to people in terms of his communication? What is he trying to say to them? And what is he welcoming back from them in terms of their response? This shows how that makes him worthy of their trust in the midst of their actual situation. They're helpless in the storm. They're even more helpless before the king and lord of the storm who controls it and provides peace. He says, look at what I've done and look at what I'm doing. Look at me. Of course you can trust me. Of course I care. Of course I care. Look at who I am. Of course I care. So what does this have to do with our communication? What does it have to do with communication? Mark is showing us that these topics of communication in relationships are always happening. Every sentence and comment and question shows us something about the assumptions and in the interpretations of the person talking. All right, the main idea is that by allowing his disciples to face scary and life-threatening circumstances, Jesus doesn't mean to show them that he doesn't care. It's actually completely opposite. He is even more powerful and unmanageable than the storm itself, having the ability and will to calm it, and he shows that he, in fact, does care for them and loves them, and he welcomes their trust. So that brings us to our questions of communication today. What kinds of things do you assume about others in your life? Your friends, your manager, your children, your spouse, your teacher. What do you assume about people? What do you assume about God? Right? Just like the disciples, they assumed things about God. They were with him in the boat. They assumed things. What things do you assume about God in your relationship with him? What do you assume even of yourself? That's the first question. Second, how do you interpret others, their words, their body language, their tone, their actions, their questions, their life, how they spend their money, your relationship to them? How do you interpret that? How do you interpret God? His relationship, his actions, his words. How do you interpret your relationship with him? So I wanted to kind of answer these questions and to get your mind along these lines and kind of push you down this road for how to consider these questions. I just wanted to offer some of the general ones, some of the common ones that I see in counseling really every day. Okay? Now again, as I go through this, I don't want you to hear these as criticisms, okay? Just like I'm not criticizing the disciples and their lack of faith or their approach to Jesus, okay? It's just where you're at is where you're at in your growth and sanctification. And if you're anything like me and you're anything like the disciples, you have healthy aspects of your relationship and you probably have really unhealthy aspects of your relationship, okay? So we're going to look at the assumptions and the interpretations. Okay. Ryan, remind me when we go till time-wise. Okay. Here we go. We assume other people's questions are malicious. That's a common one. We assume a friend or a parent or a spouse's questions are malicious. Now, I used to be a teenager. I used to work with teenagers when I was a youth pastor. We faced this a lot, you know. There was scuffles with their parents, and how did it start? Well, they were asking me. They're just bugging me. Well, what'd they ask you? How my day was? Oh, sounds evil. That sounds pretty evil, your parent to ask how your day was or what you're doing. Sometimes me and Jen will go into other room where our daughter is playing. And we'll say, hey, what are you doing? And we don't have malicious intent. We just want to know what she's doing. And she's just startled because she's into something she shouldn't be in or took one of our phones and, you know, she's playing with it under a blanket or something like that. You know, it reveals something in our heart, right? When someone asks a question, we think, oh, What are they looking for? What are they really asking about? What could they actually want from me? Right? There's an assumption of malicious questions. Secondly, we assume our friend or spouse doesn't have our best interest in mind, but they have an ulterior motive for sharing or asking something. It's related to the first one. It's something I see a lot in counseling. Assuming an ulterior motive, that someone doesn't have my best interest in mind. That's a common assumption in our relationships. We assume the other person doesn't care, or we assume the other person just doesn't like us. We might have some reasons for that, good and bad, but we just, when it comes to this relationship, we just think they don't care. They don't like us. We assume that we're in the wrong and we're the problem all the time. Or the opposite. We assume the other person is the problem. The other person is in the wrong all the time. You can begin to see that these are some tricky spots, some toxic spots to start our relationships in. We assume God is simply trying to teach us a lesson rather than receiving His care or embracing a promise. You think, oh, He's just trying to teach us a lesson. We assume the other person or God doesn't actually want good for us. I was meeting with a woman in counseling who we were talking about some difficulties in the relationships with her husband and her children. She was crying a lot, and so we were trying to put our finger on what's the issues and what are the struggles. And I don't have time to go into everything, but very quickly the tears about family turned into tears about her thinking God doesn't love her, doesn't want good for her in her relationships. And as I talked about healthy relationships for her and her family and marriage, the more difficult it became to work through in the counseling time, because how could God want good relationships for me? I'm a sinner. How would He want something good for me? Now, even as you're hearing that, you might think theologically that is bizarre. But she's at where she's at, you guys. She's just struggling. And one of the assumptions that she's making about God is that He doesn't want anything good for her. Whew, that is a tough place in relationships, right? That another person, they just don't want good for you. A friend or a spouse or a parent. Your starting place in that relationship is they don't care, they don't like me, they don't want good for me. That's a major assumption, right? So those are some ideas of the kinds of things that we assume in our relationships, like the disciples. We'll move to interpretations. How do you interpret? Well, for a lot of us, we try to interpret through a biblical grid for understanding God and people and our relationships. I think a lot of us are trying to do that. We're trying to figure out how to do this, whether it's issues in culture, how to raise our kids, how to spend our money, all these things. When it comes to relationships, I think we're trying to figure out how to relate to people based on our faith, based on what we see in Scripture, I think. Some other things. We interpret through the lens, we're interpreting people and our interactions with them through a lens of past broken relationships, or healthy relationships, for that matter. But whatever the relationships are that are most important to us or the most impactful to us, we tend to interpret other people through that lens. Okay. We interpret what others do and say through a concern that somehow and some way, whatever they're saying, it has to do with us. That is a really, really common one. We interpret what others do and say through a certain concern that somehow, in some way, it has to do with us. I've been counseling this married couple who The wife really likes her job. They don't have kids. They're both agreed on over the next couple years they want to have kids, and the husband will be the main one working, and she'll take a break from working, and they're very settled on that, and they're growing Christians in their life, and as the husband just finished his education, he doesn't have a job in the field for which he got educated, and he's working a food service job. So he's looking for jobs. And every time he shares about a job opportunity, she gets so sad and sometimes will cry, sometimes can't talk about the job opportunity. He's not saying, this is what we're doing and I'm going to take this job and I'm going to apply and we're going to move forward, we're going to move across the country. No, he's just exploring it. What's going on? Why can't the wife talk about these things? And how's the husband supposed? Is he doing something wrong in his approach of talking about it? And the more we dove into it, what we're learning is, whenever the husband brings up something about the job, she takes that, she interprets that as a reflection that it's about her losing her job, having to move somewhere she doesn't want to, changing her plans or desires and having to do something different. And it's to the point where she can't even function in a conversation. Just job exploring. And it's a major hang-up. It's a major hang-up. That whenever the husband brings this up, somehow this job opportunity has to do with her and what she's feeling or what she's thinking. And they're struggling through that. Okay? We interpret what others do and say through a concern that somehow, in some way, it has to do with us. It actually doesn't have anything to do with her. He just wants to talk about the job. He wants to talk about the possibilities. Obviously, it includes her. It includes their whole family and where they'd raise their kids. All that stuff. He knows that. But she just can't interpret it that way. Okay? Other things are going on. We interpret what a person says or does based on our feelings for that person. We interpret a friend or a spouse's actions, character, decision making based on what we think that person should do and expectations that we have for them. That's pretty common. We interpret our friend or spouse's actions, character, decision making based on what we think that person should do and expectations we have for them. Parents, we know this pretty easy. Most of our conflicts with their kids revolve around the idea that we would like them to do something different. We're not even saying that's always wrong. It's just, it's in this area. It falls under this interpretation. Think about how people in our life spend their money, whether we agree with them or we criticize them. We make judgments and interpretations on their use of money based on how we think they should use their money. Okay? How someone should use their time. Yeah. So what do we do with these? What is the response or call? How do we learn to change and assume better or interpret better? Well, I want to offer just a couple things for today, and we'll come back to this next week as we talk more about conflict. Moving from communication into conflict. Three things. Expect to ask why. Okay, I'm kind of moving fast here, but expect to ask why. Why is it that you assume this? Why is it that in a conflict, you tend to assume that what the other person is saying is a poor reflection of yourself? Or, you know, thinking about this couple dealing with the job exploration stuff for the husband, why is it that you get stuck and you interpret, you know, something that your husband or wife is saying, you think it's about you? Why is that? expect to ask why, that question of why. What's going on in your heart with regard to your assumption or your interpretation? Second, expect that you'll need to listen a little bit more to understand the other person or God. Expect that you need to listen a little bit more to understand the other person or to understand God. Or to say it another way, because the story that you tell yourself, what you say in your head and in your heart, like 100% of the day almost, men have this unique ability to turn off and just zone out and not say anything in our minds. But we do it too. It's like almost all the time we're talking to ourselves. There's a story that we're telling ourselves. And almost always that story is louder than everything else in your life. It's like the loudest voice. And so we need help. We need to move outside of ourselves, and we need to hear from others and hear from the Lord. Our assumptions and interpretations have everything to do with us. They have everything to do with us. It has everything to do with the disciples in the boat. Jesus' sleeping had nothing to do with his lack of care for them. Nothing to do with it. Had everything to do with the fear and the struggle. Some of it really legitimate, because they are about to die. But had everything to do with the disciples. That's what their question had to do with. Third, expect that after you've talked a while or thought about things for a while, that you will need to trust the person, that you will need to trust God. Expect that after you've talked a while or thought about things for a while, that you will need to trust the person or God. We're going to talk about this more in coming weeks. I'll say it a different way. Be ready to see the ways that you don't functionally trust God. Be ready to see the ways that you don't functionally trust another person. This is not a criticism. It really isn't. It's just the reality of how God has set up in His covenantal creation how we relate to Him and how we relate to other people. At the core of the relationship is trust, is this manifestation of trust. It's what ties the relationships. And we're like the disciples. There are ways and areas of our life that we struggle to trust, or we don't trust. And the life of a Christian is learning how to grow in trust for the Lord and for other people. So be ready to see the ways that you don't functionally trust God. I say functionally because we know we have a confessional theology and a functional theology. And our confessional theology informs the other, and it's what we aspire to and we ascribe to. That's important. But at the end of the day, our functional theology is what we actually live out. Meaning, there's ways that we need to grow in trust for the Lord. I want to pause here and open it up for questions. I have a couple more things, but they're not the most important. So I want to just pause there and see if there's any questions initially. I think I followed it. I need it one more time. So you're answering your question? I'm trying to understand. What is the question there?
It's a valid thing to say the thing I had in quotes. As a response when someone asks about a relationship between two other people.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Good question.
Thank you.
Yeah. Anyone else? Other questions, assumptions or interpretations? Okay, if not. If you think of them, please write them down. We could talk about it next time, Drake.
How do you
question was, how do you develop the habit of becoming more self-reflective, of kind of realizing, oh, I interpreted this a certain way, or why did I interpret this a certain way? Probably one of the most common things I say in counseling, you know, the answer is in the question somewhere. It's like, one, it's a habit, and two, it's one that starts with that awareness piece. Okay, so that would be one. Secondly, it's humility, right? If you're in a relationship, especially in a marriage or the kind of friendship where you can talk about these things, the best relationship on this side of new heavens and new earth is one that would say, hey, I think I'm struggling here. Could you just help me? And if you have a good friend or you have a spouse who you have that kind of relationship with, you ask that question and then you just listen to them, right? The most ideal relationship is essentially Philippians 2, is what we see in that chapter, where it's somebody that puts their well-being second because the other person's well-being is first. And then the other person in that relationship, they put their well-being second and your well-being first. And when that's happening in a relationship, and that's happening in a growing relationship, it becomes the most ideal because both people are working for the good of the other person. That's part of that. That's the manifestation of having the mind of Christ among ourselves. That's a manifestation of having the mind of Christ among ourselves. So, yeah, that growth and self-awareness that it's happening, that's what happens in counseling and these kinds of lessons, is we're trying to grow in awareness. Secondly, it's coming to a place of humility and a willingness to listen to someone, a desire to listen. And then thirdly, just that piece about our well-being. Other questions? Is that helpful enough? Back here? Yeah. Thanks for sharing. And the goal, whether it's parenting or other relationships, there's all, again, in communication, there's always what we're saying or what our child is saying. And there, you know, and it's paired with like an emotion and a reaction. And but then there's also like, what are they saying by what they're saying, right? And the easiest are like children's tantrums or whatever, like, or a teenager. I mean, I've been there too, where you say things that you're not really sure if you mean, but you're just saying it because you feel it. And what is someone saying by what they're saying? That's different than cynicism. Okay, I'm not trying to promote cynicism, but there's whenever you can talk about what a person is saying, I think that's really good. And then whenever you can talk about what's going on? I hear what you're saying, but man, what's going on? How can I help you? Are you having a hard time trusting me? Is there something that I've done that's made it hard for you to come to me? You know, those kinds of questions, you're moving from what is being said into really a person's heart or the heart of a relationship. And I think that's really valuable. So say your question again. Yeah, yeah. Yep. Yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah, I think I'm following. Yeah. Yes, we all have these extremes. Yeah, we can all fall to these extremes. And I think that maybe brings up the reality that when what we're talking about, even here, it is still kind of general in terms of a room this large. And so it brings us back to really engaging with the individual, and what their extremes are, what their tendencies are. And same thing for us. We all have all have areas of like overemphasis in our relationships or our approaches or even the emotions that we tend to share. And so I don't think any of us are like perfectly balanced per se, but I think that brings up the idea of trying to approach a relationship in our life if there are these great extremes, and really just talking about that or letting that be the conversation. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay. Let me pray for you, and we can be done. Lord Jesus, help us. We need you deeply in our hearts. We need you in our relationships. We need you to not show us everything in every way that we go wrong and everything. We couldn't handle all that. But we need your help that you would just nurture us and minister to us in some of the needs that we have today and this week. And so I pray for myself and the people in this room, Lord God, that you would show us the ways that are in front of us that we could grow in trust in you and grow in trust for other people, and that we'd be able to talk about the kinds of things, or to continue to grow to talk about the kinds of things that are really, really troubling us in our heart, that we would be able to be honest with ourselves and you and the people in our lives to just get out there what it is we're actually struggling with, and that we would have the humility to receive back whatever it is they share. Lord, teach us to put one another's well-being in front of our own, and teach the other people in our lives to grow in putting our well-being in front of their own. Lord, help us make our relationships ones that are growing and really mutual in the sense of the love and respect and care and all that we desire, that we deeply desire, and that you, even more than us, desire and intend for us.